Mentioned the next 4 weeks, we're going to be looking at the topic of elders. We're going to go through four different passages and understand how these passages, significant passages, understanding the roles of elders in the church. And the reason why we're doing this and doing it now is, God willing, we're hoping to move towards elders and deacons in the new year. Before I came as the pastor at Fairview Baptist Church under previous pastor Peter Vanderwall, recommendations were made and the congregation voted to make changes to the Constitution to move towards elders and deacons, although we haven't practically done that yet. Pastor Peter, his counsel was wait till the new pastor comes and gets to know you and you get to know him. And so that's what we've been doing for the last 2 years. And so now, God willing, the new year, we hope to move towards elders and deacons. Now, what I want to do then is, over the next 4 weeks, is look at this topic, look at four different important texts, so that we're all on the same page, biblically, on what eldership is. Today we're going to look at Acts 20, verses 17 to 35, and what's happening here in this text is Paul is heading home from one of his missionary journeys, heading to Jerusalem to give to the poor saints an offering. And as he's going sailing by, he stops at Miletus, a port town just south of Ephesus, and he calls for the elders of the Ephesian church to come down to visit with him. He might give them a last charge, knowing that he's likely not going to see them again. And so he tells about his example and gives them a charge, some instruction about how they ought to function as elders in the church. So we're going to be looking at this here this morning. It's important for us to understand who and what an elder is, what an elder does, and how they are called to lead the church. So let's jump right into it this morning, and I want to read to you verse 17 in Acts chapter 20. And it says this, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him." Okay, and then he has that dialogue between them. Now, before we continue reading this passage, right off the bat, I want to mention just a few things. We mentioned these things in Sunday school this morning. But the first thing I want to mention is, in verse number 17, it's significant that Paul calls the elders, plural, of the church, singular, at Ephesus. There was more than one elder of the Ephesian church, more than one pastor of the church at Ephesus. So Paul here is calling the elders, a plurality of elders from a single church in Ephesus. And this is not the only case. Acts 14:23 says when they appointed elders for them in every church. Again, elders, plural, in every church, singular. In fact, in every New Testament passage that speaks about elders and those who are leading the church, it's always a plurality of elders. You won't find a single passage in the New Testament that talks about a single elder or a single pastor leading or exercising authority or shepherding a congregation. It's always a plurality of elders. No matter how small, no matter how large a church in the New Testament, each and every one had a consistent pattern of a plurality of elders. And so that's the pattern that we want to follow here at Fairview Baptist Church. Okay, of course, you can probably think there are exceptions. You know, when a church has just started, if it's a few days old or a few weeks old, it may not have time to have a plurality of elders. But what we're talking about is when a church is established, when a church has been planted, there are a plurality of elders who are leading and exercising oversight on that congregation. Okay, now when we talk here about moving towards elders at Fairview Baptist Church, what we're talking about is moving from a single elder, a single pastor, and myself, to a plurality of elders or plurality of pastors. Okay, and I want to show you why that is, because that there's another interesting fact from this passage when it says that Paul called the elders of the church to come to him. Okay, in verse number 17. Okay, this term elder is the Greek term presbyteros, or you can understand where they get this term presbyter from. Comes from this Greek word, presbyteros, which we translate as elder. Okay, that's the first term that Paul uses to call these leaders of the church in Ephesus. And then look with me down to verse number 28. Verse 28 says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." The Greek term there is episkopos, or also translated bishop if you have King James. Okay, overseer, bishop is also a term that Paul used to refer to these men who are elders. Okay, so elders, overseer, bishop, different terms describing the same person. Okay, that of a church leader, the elder. Also in verse number 28, okay, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. It says in the ESV, to care for the church of God. Your translation might have to shepherd the church of God. Because that Greek term there, term to shepherd, is the same Greek word that also is translated pastor. So Paul is saying his, he's saying here, he's calling the elders and he's calling them overseers or bishops. And he says their job is to pastor the church of God. Okay, so elder, overseer, bishop, pastor, from this passage alone, we see that those are terms that are described, that are used to describe the same individual, the same group of leaders that are given oversight, shepherds of the church, pastors of the church. And so when I call myself an elder or a pastor, overseer, a bishop, these are all terms that are, that refer to the same office, one who exercises authority over the church, who teaches and preaches, counsels, shepherds the church. Okay? Nathan this past week said, you know, Dad, we don't have any bishops in our church. I said, yeah. I said, I'm the bishop. Yeah. And it was a joke because the term means, doesn't mean the same thing, but it's referring to the same person. Okay? So we talk about moving to elders, plurality of pastors, plurality of bishops, overseers. The same three terms are also used in 1 Peter 5, and we're going to look at that text in a few weeks and see again how these terms are used to describe the same office. Okay, so what's the significance of this? Okay, what's the significance of a plurality of elders and the fact that elders are pastors, are bishops, are overseers? What's really the big deal? Well, the big deal is in our minds, when we're moving towards a more biblical form of church government as the scriptures call for, what we're moving towards is the plurality of pastors. Okay, because so often in our mind we think of elders as something different than pastors. And bishops are something different altogether. But what the scripture says is that these are different terms to describe the exact same office. Okay, so we get in our mind, we're moving towards a plurality of pastors. That is, there will be more individuals with the same role as I share, who are going to share in the teaching, the counseling, the oversight, spiritual oversight, and the care, the shepherding, the pastoring of this congregation. That's what it means as we go to a plurality of pastors or a plurality of elders. So what I want to do now is continue looking at the rest of this text. Paul is going to lay out his example as a leader, as an elder in the church, for these other elders to learn from, and then he's going to give them a charge. So let's look at his example first. I want to read to you verses 18 down through 27 as he talks about how he conducted himself among them. So look with me at verse 18. It says, when they came to him, that is, when the elders came to Paul, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Now, before we look at his instruction, his command given to these elders. I want to draw out four points from his example here. Okay, we're going to look at his example quickly because we want to spend more time on the actual command he's given to these elders. But there's four things that are interesting that I want you to notice from this text as Paul is talking about his own life among these elders in the Ephesian church. The first is this. Look again at verse 18 to 21. He says, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, and how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." The first thing that Paul is pointing towards in terms of his example, and again, he's pointing towards his own example so that they would learn as his disciples. They would learn how to be elders, how to exercise oversight over the church of Ephesus. And what he tells them here is, look at his example of how he served among them, how he lived among them, how he served on the front lines. It wasn't like Paul was a traveling preacher. He'd come in and he'd give him a few messages and off he'd go, or that he would live completely separate from the congregation. No, he was among them. He lived among them. He knew the struggles and the trials that they went through. He went through trials and struggles at the same time. He understood their plight. It even says later in the passage that he was working full time. They weren't paying him. He was making his own living, and so was other people that were with him. So he lived among them. He knew exactly what they were facing, so he could apply the word of God to their particular situation. Now in verse 19 it says, not only was he living among them, but he said he was serving the Lord. Okay, serving the Lord with all humility and tears and with trials. So it talks about the manner in which he was serving them, you know, the certain way with tears and with compassion and with trials. And we're gonna look at that in a second. But before we look at the nature of his serving, what exactly does he mean when he said he was serving among them? Okay, what does it mean that he was serving? What does it mean that, yeah, if anybody had some steps in the front of their house that are a bit wobbly, I'd be there to fix them? Or did it mean if you need a ride somewhere, I'm your guy. I'm the guy that can, you know, hook up my horse and buggy and I can bring you there. You know, what does Paul mean by serving them? And I want to look at this text here, because look in verse number 20. He elaborates what he means by serving them. Verse number 20 says, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable." Okay, he was declaring to them, boldly declaring to them what was profitable for them. That's what he means by serving the Lord. And look also in verse number 20 how he continues. He says, "And teaching you in public from house to house." So how did Paul serve them? By declaring to them everything that was profitable and by teaching them. That's how he was serving these Ephesians in this church here. Look at verse number 21. "Testifying, making known both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Again, Paul is describing his service, an act of proclamation, of testifying to both Jews and Greeks what God has done. Look at verse number 24. He says, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." What's his ministry? What's his service? Ministry, here's the same word as service. His ministry is to testify of the gospel. That was Paul's service to the Ephesian church. Also look at verse number 25. "And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming or preaching the kingdom." Again, he defines his service in terms of proclamation. Verse number 27, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Again, there's Paul's service, his ministry, declaring to them the whole counsel of God. Verse 31, "Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." What was Paul's service? What was his ministry? was to declare, to testify, to teach, to proclaim, to preach, to admonish, to rebuke, to exhort. It was a word-based ministry to these Ephesians, to the church there. That was Paul's service to them, to take the whole counsel of God, to take what was profitable for them, to apply it to their lives, to take the word and make it known to them, to declare it to them. That's what Paul means by serving the Lord. And he did this among them, meeting their greatest need. What's the greatest need of the church? What's our greatest need as individuals? To know God. To know the Lord Jesus Christ whom He has sent. That's eternal life. And that's what Paul wanted his people to know. He wanted them to know God and to know the God of the Scriptures. And so he taught them. So elders must learn from this example. Okay, there's a reason why elders or pastors must be able to teach, because this is their ministry, to teach the word, to proclaim the word, to admonish, to rebuke, to exhort, to declare, to testify of the gospel of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So an elder must be word-centered and outwardly teaching and exposing and applying the word of God to those who've been entrusted into his or their care. Okay, that's the first example, first part of Paul's example I want to look at. The second one is the manner of his serving, okay? The manner of his serving, serving with passion. Look at verse number 19 again with me. In verse 19, he says, serving the Lord. We know what that means, what he means by serving the Lord. Serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. Okay, here we see the nature of Paul's teaching ministry. He came not teaching as someone who's above everyone, speaking down to everyone, but rather he came with humility. He came with tears. He came with passion. He came willing to endure trials and afflictions because he had a firm conviction that the Scriptures are the very Word of God. And that people must understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. They must turn from their sin. They must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was such a burden, such a passion that Paul would cry. He would weep. It said night and day for 3 years as he taught these people. He wanted them to know God and he had a passion for it. And elders need to learn from this. As elders, we're not just professional teachers that it hasn't impacted our heart. And we just come and, well, this is what the word says, and you guys better follow this. No, this needs to come from a personal conviction that this is true, this is God's word, and that we need this. So Paul came teaching and proclaiming with a passion for God, a passion for people, a desire for all to embrace the true and living God and to worship Him. And this passion drove him to humility and to tears, and it drove him to endure suffering and hardship for the sake of the church. So elders must learn from this example. So often pastors today have a CEO mentality. They're ahead of this volunteer organization and it's their job to execute a business plan and to see the business grow. Okay, but how many CEOs do you know that weep over their customers? None. There's no CEO that's going to, you know, in their job description have tenderheartedness as an attribute and as a qualification for their job. No. These men are businessmen. They're decision makers. They're leaders. They're charismatic. But Paul says, no, with humility and tears and with suffering, I served, I taught among you. That's the heart here of an elder. It's not just an intellectual exercise. It's a body, soul, affection, consuming love for the Lord that manifests itself in humble service and instruction to the flock. That's the second example, serving with passion or teaching with passion. His third one, or the third example I want to draw your attention to, it's related to the previous point. It's serving or teaching with boldness. Okay, a level of passion and also a level of boldness. Look again with me at verse number 20. Okay, so verse 19, he said he was serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. And then verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. Okay, look with me also at verse 27. He says, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Okay, what does it mean to not shrink back? Rather, to declare what was profitable, declare the whole counsel of God. It means that Paul wasn't afraid to make the word of God known. This is what people need. This is what people in the church need, is God's word. And we can't be afraid of what those outside may think, or even those inside may think. Paul says, "I'm not going to shrink back. Rather, I'm going to declare to you the very word of God." Paul was bold in his proclamation. Now, he wasn't brash in the sense that he wasn't purposely picking subjects that were controversial to get persecution by the Jews and say, "Oh, look at me, how I'm persecuted." He wasn't trying to stick an eye or a thumb in the eye of the culture around him. But rather, he was declaring everything that was in the word of God, even if it would bring persecution by those around him. Now, what do many churches avoid these days? We think about this topic of boldness in teaching. What do many churches avoid these days? You probably think of, well, homosexuality is something that, well, we might have a personal conviction, but we're not really going to make it too much of our focus, or a focus at all, or really mention it at all from our pulpit or from our church. Gender issues, roles of men and women, are also another topic that not many churches want to go near. Because again, we have that dirty word submission that we just don't want to hear about. We realize that all of us are in submission, either one to another, or to the governing authorities, or to someone in the church, or as a husband and a wife. There's always relationships of authority and submission. Those aren't bad relationships. Those are God-ordained. But many churches are afraid to talk about the roles of men and women. Not only that, churches might be afraid of talking about creation or against evolution, young earth, six-day creation. Some churches might be afraid of talking about the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, meaning there is only one way to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. Any other religion, any other way is not really a way. It's a way to hell, and it's something that Satan has paved the way. And the masses are going there, and there's a narrow way and a hard way, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a church, we need to boldly declare that and not shrink back, but talking about the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. Not only that, but churches today might shy away from sin or shy away from hell. Oh yeah, we might believe that, but we're not really going to mention it too much because people don't really like to hear about that. But Paul says, "I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable." You need to hear about sin. You need to hear about hell. I need to hear about it. I need to be reminded of it. Jesus spoke so much about it. It must be important. And so we need to declare the entire counsel of God, not just what our culture would find acceptable. So an elder or a pastor, as we learn from this example, must be an uncompromising proclaimer of the truth of Scripture. Must be bold with what Scripture says. Not brash, but bold. On the same point about boldness, I want you to look with me again in verse 20 and 21 again. He says, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, the second half of verse 20, Paul says he preached the word in public and house to house. Paul was a street preacher. He took the word of God outside the walls of the church. Now, they didn't meet in church buildings. Rather, they met in houses. But Paul preached both in the context of the church, in the house, and also in public, in the marketplaces, where people traveled, where they commuted, where the people gathered. He would proclaim the word of God to Jews and to Greeks, to all people, of repentance and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was bold. He did not keep his ministry isolated inside the walls of the church. And as elders, as pastors, we need to learn from this example. Our ministry is not just this little square here behind the pulpit, or not wherever our particular Bible study or teaching ministry happens to be, but rather we are to have a public ministry of proclaiming the word of God and calling all to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Now, as we go out in the street, we sometimes get Christians that come to us and want to help us be more effective in our evangelism. They'll say things like, "Look, if people want to hear preaching, they're going to go to the church, so stop coming out here and annoying people." But that's not the example that Paul left for these elders. And Paul's example, like the sermon is titled, it's a model for our times as well. Okay, the human heart is still the same. Our cultures might have changed a little bit, but we still have people outside that need to hear the gospel, and we need to go to them in love and in humility and with tears and not shrink back from declaring the whole word of God, including repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So an elder, a pastor, must be a proclaimer of truth outside and inside the church. I want you to look one more issue on this boldness, one more point. Look at me down in verse 25. He says, "Now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I've gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Okay, Paul's boldness here in declaring the whole counsel of God is related to what he sees as his innocence. Okay? This is so important because as elders, and we're going to see this in Hebrews 13, we're going to look at this passage in a few weeks. As we see in Hebrews 13, elders, church leaders, have to give an account before God for how they have exercised their oversight, how they have led the church. One day I am going to stand before God and I am going to give an account for you guys. I'm going to give an account for the things that I have said from this pulpit, the things that I have taught, the doctrines I have held true and persuaded for you to hold on to them. I'm going to have to give an account for that. And Paul's boldness is related to that because he is accountable to God. Because he's going to have to stand before God and give an account. He's going to be judged by what he has said. He goes, therefore, I'm not going to shrink back from declaring to you anything. I'm going to give you the whole counsel of God, and therefore I'm going to be innocent. So on that day of judgment, when God judges me, Paul can say, I taught them, I pleaded with them, I gave them the whole counsel of God. I did my part. I'm innocent of the blood of all. That's his thought. That factored into his boldness. The idea that he was going to give an account to God. And elders, pastors, we must remember this. We will give an account to God. And so we should be a bold proclaimer of the truth. The fourth example, or fourth point from Paul's example, I want you to show us. So he served through teaching by being among them. He served with passion. He served with boldness. The fourth thing I want to show you is that he served with selfless and a narrow focus. So I want you to look with me at verse 22 to 24. Starting in verse 22, he says, "And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." And then verse 24. "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Paul is saying here in verse 24 that his life doesn't really amount to too much. He doesn't really care about his life. He has one focus, one goal, one aim, one passion, to make the gospel of Jesus Christ known. Just that he would be able to run his race, to finish the course, to do what the Lord Jesus Christ has set him apart to do, to preach the gospel. That's all he wants to do. He has a selfless, doesn't care about his life, and a narrow focus. One thing. This is what I want to do. Make the gospel of Jesus Christ known, both within the church and out of the church. That was his life. That was his passion. Now maybe you're thinking, well, you know, if elders are to be consumed with that same narrow focus, that selfless passion to make the gospel of Jesus Christ known, both within and without the church, if that's an elder's all-consuming passion, then what about elders who have to work? Because when we move towards a plurality of pastors, not everyone can be supported full-time by a church like myself, who can devote their lives to it. People have to work. So how can someone have a one focus of the gospel of Jesus Christ, a narrow, selfless focus, and still work? You know, do a 40-hour, 50-hour week. How can they do that? Well, Paul's example is that example. We read, whenever John read that passage, down near the end of that passage we read, Paul worked among them. He didn't take a salary from them. He didn't take money from them. Rather, he worked. He labored. This was something that he did part-time when you consider his hours that he spent during the week. But what it means to have this selfless and narrow focus in Paul's life, it meant that his work was not the highest priority of his life. But rather, his work was there rather to serve his one focus of making the gospel of Jesus Christ known. And if he could work and labor and earn an income so that he can make the gospel of Jesus Christ known, then he would do that. But his priority, his focus of his life, was the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And elders and pastors, we must imitate this model. This is the reason why Paul is talking about his own example, so that he would be imitated by these elders at Ephesus and by the elders here at Fairview Baptist Church. So we've looked at four different characteristics, four points from Paul's example. Now I want to look at the command that he's given to these elders. Okay, so look with me down in verse 28. We're going to read 28 to 30, and we're going to see the command that he gives to them. Starting in verse 28, he says this: "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for, to shepherd, to pastor the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." I want to look at this charge that he's given to them. There's three things. He's using a shepherding analogy in referring to the church as the flock and these elders as shepherds. And they are to watch, or they are to guard. Okay, there's three things. He calls them to a self-watch, to watch yourselves. Secondly, he calls them to watch the flock, whom God has made you overseers. Okay, watch yourselves, watch the flock. And the third thing, watch out for false teachers. Watch out for false teaching. Okay, a threefold watch. Watch yourself, watch the flock, and watch for false teachers. I want to look at these three things in a bit more detail. Let's look at verse 28 again. He says, begins that verse by saying, pay careful attention to yourselves. Okay, watch yourselves. Be on guard for yourselves. Elders must personally and as a group watch themselves, watch one another. Okay, what do I mean by this? What are some examples of what elders need to watch for? I've already mentioned this CEO mentality, this idea that as a pastor, that you're a professional, you know, that you're a professional sermon deliverer and you're a professional counselor, and this professional mentality where you're somehow in charge of this large corporation. That's not the mentality of a pastor, not mentality of a shepherd. But rather, as Paul gives us by example, you live among them, you serve them, you teach them, you instruct them, you exhort them, admonish them. To be a pastor, to be an elder, is not a profession. It's a divine devotion. John Piper writes this in his book, great book, called Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. He says, the life-giving preacher is a man of God, whose heart is ever athirst for God, whose soul is ever following hard after God, whose eye is single to God, and in whom, by the power of God's Spirit, the flesh and the world have been crucified, and his ministry is like the generous flood of a life-giving river. Elders must watch themselves by not coming into this professional mindset, but rather be men who are devoted to God and who are ministering out of a deep personal conviction and love for God, a passion for God, not a professional. Not only do elders need to watch for professionalism, elders need to watch in regard to the sin in their own life. As an elder or a pastor, as I give instruction from the Word of God to root out sin that is in your life, I must be doing the same thing. I must be leading by example. I must take the axe to the root of pride and to bitterness and to envy and to lust and to those things that are in my own heart. I must also seek to destroy those passions for sin, just as I teach you. Elder cannot be hypocritical, but rather must watch themselves with regard to sin. They must be one who strives for holiness. In other words, they must practice what they preach according to the grace of God. Speaking of grace, elders must also not neglect the grace of God. It's easy for an elder or a pastor to ignore the grace of God. And what do I mean by that? It's easy for an elder or a pastor to feel a sense of justification because of his preaching. You know, when he's preaching great, he feels great. When he's not preaching so well, people aren't responding, well, he's down low. He's getting a sense of justification, of worth from his preaching. We don't get justified by our preaching. We don't get justified based on how large or how small the ministry is. Rather, we are justified because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's why I stand here as justified. I am in need of God's grace, just as everyone's in need of God's grace. I'm not justified by my preaching or my ministry, but rather because of Jesus Christ and what he has done in my behalf. So as elders, we must watch that the grace of God is always the treasure of our hearts, not our performance, but God's grace. Not only do we need to watch sin and holiness and grace in our own lives, we need to watch out for doctrine. An elder must watch his doctrine. An elder is a teacher of God's people. And as such, we must take careful watch over our own doctrine. If I, as an elder or as a pastor, do not understand the scriptures rightly, then I will be leading you astray. If I, as an elder or a pastor, do not give to you the whole counsel of God, but rather on some of these controversial issues, I say, well, we can't really speak too clearly on that. Again, I'm doing damage to the church of God. An elder must watch his doctrine. He must be a man who knows the word, a man of the scriptures, a man of doctrine. Because how is he going to teach the great mysteries of the faith unless he himself has a firm grasp on them? Now this point here about having a firm grasp of doctrine, I can't understate, because a firm grasp of doctrine undergirds every other ministry an elder does. When we counsel, when we teach, when we shepherd, when we make decisions, when we do leading or when we preaching, all of those things depend on the Word of God and the right understanding of doctrine. Our method should flow from doctrine. What we do as a church flows from doctrine. What comes out of my lips should flow from doctrine. That's the foundation. We're going to see Paul point to that at the end of this passage, but we must, as elders, be men who know doctrine and watch our doctrine. Okay, so this is the elder's self-watch. Some of the things that are involved in elders or pastors watching themselves and watching one another. Now realize, if an elder doesn't watch himself, how can he watch the flock? And that's the next thing Paul talks about in verse 28. Look back with me in verse 28. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves, pastor, self-watch, and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Okay, Paul uses, again, shepherding terms to describe his relationship to the flock. Like a shepherd, you lead flock to pastures, you lead them to water, you guard away wolves, you care for those who are sick, you help those who have young. You're doing a variety of things. You're checking the health on your flock. And pastors, elders, are to do the same thing on a spiritual level. Elders need to ask questions. They need to know the people that they are entrusted to care for and find their spiritual health. Do the people know the gospel? Do they know what justification is? Do they know what sanctification is? Do they know how to take the gospel and apply it to their daily lives? Do they live like Christians? Do our fathers know how to be godly fathers? Do our mothers know how to be godly mothers? Do our children growing up in this church, do they know what it means to be a child in this church and how they are to apply the truths of the gospel even to their lives? Shepherds, we must do that. So elders, pastors must teach and preach and instruct, exhort and admonish the people. Must reprove those who are in sin. Exhort those who are perhaps dabbling in dangerous doctrine, beginning to wander away from the rest of the flock, to warn them of the dangers and to bring them back. Admonish those who are living inconsistently or are compromising the faith. Okay, they must recognize any error in the flock and correct it before damage is done. Okay, it requires a constant watch over the souls of the people. Now this brings an important point. As an elder and as a pastor, we must be more concerned about your souls, those of you in the flock, than perhaps your impression or your approval back to the elders. Because some of these things, it's hard to be reproved. It's hard to be exhorted. It's hard to be admonished. It's hard to be warned from the dangers of sin or false teaching or false doctrine. And so as elders, we can't be man-pleasers. We can't avoid some of those areas because the sheep might bite back. But rather we ought to care for them and give them their greatest need, which is the Word of God and a greater love and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must deal with sin. We must deal with dangerous teaching. We must deal with contradictory living. Lastly, elders must be watchful for false teachers. Look at verse 29 and 30. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. A recurring theme is found in the epistles and here in the book of Acts, a warning against false teachers. Jesus gave so many warnings against false teachers. Paul gave so many warnings against false teachers. Read the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. It seems like it's all about false teaching. And but Timothy, watch out for these false teachers. Guard the flock. Rebuke them. Exhort them. Perhaps God may grant them repentance. And so this is the constant refrain of the scriptures. Watch out for false teaching. John mentions it. Peter mentions it. Jude mentions it. All about false teaching. And false teaching was then and remains now a grave danger for the church. Look at those seven churches in the first few chapters of Revelation. So new churches. It's less than 100 years old, these churches. Some of them had already caved, collapsed to false teachers. This is a grave warning to watch out for false teachers, for these fierce wolves. Not only do we watch for those wolves from the outside, it's a call to watch those who come in from the inside. He says, from among your own selves. So elders must watch from false teaching, both without and from within. This means that elders, pastors, must scrutinize those who the church is going to partner with, those who are going to support as missionaries, those who we come in here to teach, to build up our own congregation. False teaching must be guarded against. Okay, what is false teaching? What do I mean by false teaching? Anything that would deny the central tenets of the faith is by various nature false teaching. Okay, the big doctrines cannot be denied. For instance, you cannot deny the inerrancy, the sufficiency, the clarity, the authority, or the necessity of Scripture. You can't deny that and be a part of this fellowship here at Fairview Baptist Church. We as elders must guard the doctrine of the Word. Not only must guard the doctrine of the Word, we must guard the Trinity, the triunity of God. Anyone doesn't believe in the triunity, doesn't see that in the pages of Scripture. Again, that's false teaching. It must be guarded against. The deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ is also a central doctrine. The atonement, the bodily resurrection, the reality and the eternality of heaven and hell. These are all central core doctrines that cannot be denied. Not only would denying some of these things be considered false teaching, but any teaching that robs God of his glory by insisting that salvation is not totally a work of God's grace from first to last is also false teaching. Teaching that insists upon our works or our efforts to be right before God, that's false teaching. Legalism, that's false teaching. And for our church, we have a somewhat short statement of faith that we as a church have agreed to represents what the Bible says. And as elders, as pastors, that is a statement of faith, a biblical doctrine that we are charged to defend and to teach and to make sure that statement of faith is guarded against false teaching. That's what we must do as elders. Okay, so the responsibility to recognize false teaching, the responsibility to deal with it, falls on the shoulders of the elders, on the pastors. And this is an important ministry. It's an important ministry, and often a difficult one. But you can imagine the imagery of sheep and fierce wolves. And the importance of guarding against false doctrine is portrayed as an image of fierce wolves coming in among the flock. Can you imagine a flock of little helpless, defenseless sheep that have no defense mechanism and wolves in among them? What a bloodbath. What a disaster. The same thing is for false teaching. False teaching never came inside this church. What a disaster. What a bloodbath. So elders must guard against false teaching. So that's a threefold charge that Paul gives to these elders. Now I want to look at the basis for his admonition to these elders. Okay, what are these wonderful gospel truths that we have to rely on and cling to as we engage in this task of oversight and of shepherding? Look at verse 31 and 32 with me. He says, "Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." See what Paul is getting at in these verses? He gives them this charge, this weighty charge, to watch themselves, to watch the flock, to guard for false teaching. And then what's the wonderful gospel truth that he points to? He's entrusting these men to God. God is going to oversee this. And he's entrusting them to the Word of God. You notice how his teaching, his ministry of serving was based on the Word of God, proclaiming to them the whole counsel of God. And he says to these very elders, "I'm entrusting you to God, and if you stand on the firm foundation of the Word of God, it's going to build you up. It's going to build up this church. It's going to sanctify you. It's going to usher you into that inheritance that we all long for, to be face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. So stand on the Word. Entrust yourselves to God." He says earlier that the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to this flock that has been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are not in this alone as elders. Think about it. Elders have been appointed to the church to exercise oversight of the church by the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of God. And Jesus Christ has shed his blood for this flock, for this congregation. And not only that, but now we're entrusted to God. And we have the Word of God that's going to build us up. So as elders, how can we fail? We trust in God. We stand on the Word. We recognize the importance of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We recognize the calling of the Holy Spirit. And God in all His persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, is behind this work of building up the church through the power of His Word. That's the great truth, the great hope that we have as elders. That's what allows me never to feel like, okay, I'm going to pack it in. I'm going to quit. I can't quit. This is God's church. I've entrusted myself to Him. I stand on the Word of God, and I know that if I'm faithful to the Word of God by His grace, by His Holy Spirit's keeping power, that the Word of God is what's going to build up. It's what's going to edify. It's what's going to sanctify. It's what's going to usher us in to that great inheritance. What a great truth. What a great confidence that we have as a church, because we are entrusting ourselves not to the infallible men, but rather to the Word of God and to a triune holy God who has called out this church and who is making it a holy and blameless people. Let's pray.